today, by God's grace, is the conclusion of 1 Corinthians. I almost feel like we're saying goodbye to a very dear and cherished friend. I don't know if you realize this, but maybe this is something that a few of you remember. Some of you may not have even been here, but pretty much 3 years ago, almost, to the date, on Jan 23rd, 2022, we started with our first message on 1 Corinthians. I don't know, it doesn't seem that long to me, but that's how long we've been in this epistle. And the Lord has really used it, I know, first of all, personally in my life. I have to keep reminding you that in the systematic exposition of God's word, the person that gets blessed the most is me. And then just out of the outflow of that, I give you a few scraps, in a sense, of some of what God is teaching me in my own life. And that's the way it should be. But I think the word of God is so powerful, and I know it goes beyond me, that many of you have come to me and shared about different ways in which, as we've looked at this epistle, which the theme is gospel answers for a confused church. And the Corinthian church, through Chloe's family, had given a list of questions to the Apostle Paul. We're struggling with, you know, philosophy and Greek ideas, and how do we integrate that? Should we integrate that with Christ? And he says, no way. Christ is supreme, and the wisdom of the world is foolishness compared to the wisdom of Christ. Amen? And then they go on to ask him other things. Should we, you know, deal with immorality in the church? He says, I wish you were doing it quicker. Should we take other Christians to court? These are some things that are going on even right now in Goa. And the same problems that we have, they had. Then the big problem, I know that many of you were ministered to because you come out of charismatic circles, was 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And what do we do with the gifts that are sensational, the sign gifts, speaking in tongues? God had given them for a season. Are they still there for today? And that was a wonderful study. And then I remember we had a Q&A after that. And the Lord has just been, just as 2,000 years ago, He has purified His church in Corinth, I think in some way He has been purifying Cornerstone Community Church here in Goa. And all the glory goes to Jesus because He does it through His word. You remember He says, I am the husband of the church and I purify my church through the washing of the word. And that's a little bit of what we've experienced in the last few years. What a joy it has been. Some of you are saying, and this is just personal for me, you know, this is kind of family time for us. So excuse me for a few minutes. I'll get into the text soon enough. What book are we going to get into next? And I'm praying about, and you can pray with me, about doing the book of Daniel. And so if you haven't studied that book already, I think many of you probably have studied several sections in there that you like. But it's always my desire to go New Testament, Old Testament, and get the whole counsel of God. So that's going to be my prayer. So just give me some time, maybe a few weeks, as I just kind of dive into it myself. I need to get the grasp of the whole theme of the book before we get into the book of Daniel. But today, we are going to finish with a joyous bang, if you will, in Paul's final greetings. And as we reflect on the doctrine that all Scripture is inspired and it has use and profit, even these last words, in fact, the last words of any godly man are very important, aren't they? We want to hang on to him, particularly when he's giving us concluding thoughts. And so these concluding thoughts are not by the way, but they're very central in many ways to what Paul has been saying throughout this epistle. And Paul goes back in the end of this epistle, the last few verses. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 19 through 24. He goes back to one of his main themes, and that is love. You remember, as he started out with spiritual gifts, he said one of the main reasons why you get into problems in the church is you even serve with pride, which is the enemy of Christ-like love. And then he gave them this beautiful poetic phrase that we recite at weddings, and there's nothing wrong with that, but actually it's more particularly in context to the church. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2 says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains. And you're saying, wow, that's a real mature Christian. Paul says, no, but I do not have love. I am nothing. And he's reminding us, as he reminded the Corinthian church, and he comes back to that main theme at the end, that the most important ingredient in our service, in our ministry, in our evangelism, in our prayers, in our coming to church, the most important ingredient of all that we are and all that we do is love. But love is very misunderstood today, isn't it? Love's a feeling that I feel that I can fall in and fall out of. And, you know, you start getting into that and immediately feel all weird, right? And that's because most of our aspects of love that we've learned are from the wrong places, from secular culture. And one of the main differences between Christian love and Christ-like love and worldly love is Christian love is real. It has muscle. In fact, Christian love is defined not primarily by emotions. I'm not against emotions, but emotions are secondary, really, when you study the scriptures. But Christian love is defined by action. God so loved that he gave. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you feel love. No, if you have love, right? If you act out in love for one another. And so both God's love and our love in Christ, in the gospel, needs to have muscle. And some of that muscle and some of that reality is fleshed out in the passage that we have before us this morning. And so let's prayerfully consider, I think, these last words and say, even as we celebrate the end of this epistle, Lord, help me not to just have heard the word, but to live the word. And the main exhortation is live in love. 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 19 through 24, it reads like this. Follow along with me in your copy of God's word. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brothers greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Some of you are saying, I don't know if I want to say amen to that. We'll talk about it. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Can you see the atmosphere of love throughout this passage, whether it's expressed in those greetings and the holy kiss, and then finally in Paul just saying, my love in Christ Jesus. That's the conclusion of all that I have said. What is love? I think that is a million-dollar question that teenagers to old people are still trying to figure out. Praise the Lord, we don't have to figure it out. God has given us a definition of love. First of all, in Calvary. But then in passages like this that apply Calvary. As we live our lives with one another, the key thing that people should see in us is the love of Christ. Well, what does that look like? I think there are basically two actions of Christian love at work. Sometimes when we walk through the streets of Goa, and some of you don't like this very much, you'll see signs saying PWD at work, right? And that means that you can't drive on those roads anymore. But it's a good sign because you want to look at the way in which some of those guys, we have to appreciate them, are sweating. I mean, we can talk about the politics, but those guys on the road are doing a lot of work, aren't they? And we should appreciate them. I hope sometimes you stop by and just shake their hand, you know, and get some mud on you and say thank you for your service. But ultimately, here we're looking at the greatest work of all, and that is the work of love in real people, in real relationships. This is love at work. And there are two actions of Christian love at work. And the first one is found in verses 19 through 21. And it has to do with this, if I could give you an overview, it has to do with practicing fellowship. Practicing fellowship. That Christian love has to be worked out in real relationships of discipleship and fellowship with one another. The second aspect of love, and this gets back to the root or the spring of love, is to protect Jesus's love. You know, love is not ours. Love has a source. Just like a good river has a source up in the mountains, the source of the love that flows through the church is not our love, it's Jesus's love. And so I think even as we end, he gives us in verses 22 to 24 this idea of protecting Jesus' love. Well, let's look at the first one then, right? The first action of Christian love at work that we can look at in these dear brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago that can become an impact upon our lives is this, that love practices fellowship. Fellowship must be something that is cultivated. I remember talking to a pastor of a church that I visited who I admire. He's a senior man to me. And I was just admiring his church as to how people loved one another and how they were so hospitable to one another. And he said, you know what, Sammy? It's not natural. It took us about 10 years of working hard at this. This doesn't just happen. People don't normally want to spend time with each other. They want to fight with each other. That's more normal. Unfortunately, even in the church, that's normal. And we'll just try to have the most superficial conversations with each other. And we don't want to be hospitable. He says it starts with the pastors. It must start with the leaders. But then it must move into the congregation. Are we really practicing fellowship with one another? Now, granted, I know you can't have fellowship with every, even though this is a small church, even with 60, 70 people, but you have to have with a few. Are you even practicing fellowship with two or three? I'm not asking you to become friends with everybody. That would be impractical. But even with a few, are you practicing fellowship? And you may say, what are the ways in which we can practice fellowship? I think some of the things that are taught to us in this passage, there are two ways in which we practice fellowship. The first is just an initial thought, and then the second is a really practical idea. So first, initially, we can practice fellowship. If you're saying, in what ways can we practice fellowship? Well, it starts with a longing for God's family. Did you know that what we have here is really precious? And it is created by the gospel and by Jesus Christ. That some of you, the relationships that we have with one another, and I know you have told me this, are more dear than even your own blood relatives, isn't it? And that's sad sometimes, and you're praying for them. But this is a eternal gospel family that God has given us with one head in heaven, sitting on the throne. There is something really precious about this family. And it's represented here, and it's represented all over the world, and it's represented throughout church history for 2,000 years, that you are part of an amazing family that has been created by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Do you have an affection and a longing and a desire to invest in this family more than any other family and to bring more people into this family? And so you can see that kind of longing expressed even in this amazing phrase that he starts off with in verse 19. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Now I want you to think about that, who the churches of Asia are. If you back up to 1 Corinthians 16, the same chapter in verses 8 and 9, we're reminded of where these churches are. It says, I will remain in Ephesus. Same chapter, are you with me? I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. This is just quickly, if you go back to Acts chapter 19, the place from where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. It's Ephesus. Ephesus is kind of the hub of Asia. And what had happened, if you study the third missionary journey in Acts 19, is Paul became so affected by the believers in Ephesus, in this place where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was a temple to Diana. Like an ancient goddess, really gross, really immoral. And in there, God planted his church. And so Paul said, I can't just be there for 1 year, as he's expressing to the Corinthians. You know how much time he spent there in Ephesus? He spent 2 years there before a riot drove him out. The only thing that drives Paul out is riots. Otherwise, he stays, you know. And so he stayed there for 2 years. But this is another amazing thing, because as he's speaking to the Corinthians, he's saying it's not just the Ephesian church, but all the churches in Asia. So Ephesus was a hub in Asia Minor. And surrounding Ephesus, there were villages and hamlets and different small towns in the mountains. And we know this from 1 Corinthians, as Paul is saying, all the churches in Asia greet you, that probably from the hub of Ephesus, evangelism had spread into all the surrounding villages and towns. And the entire place of Asia had become, if you would, influenced by church planting and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe there were 50, 100 churches there. Now catch this. They had never met the Corinthians. They only knew about the Corinthians because Paul was so burdened by them and concerned about them. He was like, you know, brothers, while we are here, would you pray for the Corinthian church? They're struggling. There's some disunity there. And, you know, as he was writing the letter, they had never met them. They just heard of them through Paul. And as they just heard about them, they had become to be infected with a family love for them. So that as they saw Paul writing that letter, they said, Brother Paul, before you put the stamp on that letter, would you please tell these people we love them? They're our family, and they're not alone. And they've got 100 churches, maybe, in Asia Minor that are on their knees for this church, that they would stand strong for Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? Sometimes we think we're all alone, isn't it? Just in Goa. And we need to stretch our minds to realize that. Let me ask you this, you know. How many times have you prayed for people outside of your family, outside of Cornerstone Church? Do you know that there are persecuted Christians in North India that are brothers and sisters? And when they weep, we should weep, but we should actually translate that weeping into prayerful weeping, isn't it? When was the last time you prayed for, you know, I need to take some of you to Tiruthani, to Tamil Nadu. I need to take some of you to Kerala. I was sharing with you some of the problems that those churches are facing as they're coming into the Word of God. They're being attacked by Christians and they're facing suffering. When was the last time? You know, sometimes we get all moany and groany about the problems in our Christian life because we're only thinking about our problems. Let me tell you this. When you start thinking about other people's problems, your problems become small. And God needs to do that in our lives. We become so ingrown and so focused on our small world that we don't realize that the gospel is bigger than me and my khandan, right? It's Jesus's khandan. It's Jesus's family. Do you long for Jesus' family? And one of the first ways is, do you pray for Christians around the country? Those churches in Asia Minor were praying for these brothers and sisters that they hadn't even seen. In those days, there was no photograph or Instagram. They just had to hear things. They didn't even know what they looked like. And they loved them. We love the family of God. He goes on to give us another example of this longing for one another. Again, a couple, Aquila and Prisca. And by the way, you stop there and you just see how Paul speaks of this family that was one of his team players. They had actually maybe taught him tent making or camel skin tent making, which meant bleeding fingers. It was hard work. And Aquila and Prisca, Priscilla actually was her full name. You know that sometimes in even today, you have like my full name is Samuel. Nobody calls me that except my mother when she's angry with me. But everybody calls me Sammy, right? And I like that. I don't even like pastor because that's a term of, it's a pet name. We call it a pet name, or let's say it's a term of affection. He doesn't call her Priscilla. He says, Prisca, my dear little sister, you know? That's the way pastors and fellow workers speak of one another. Do we have that kind of affection, or are we like, I wish I didn't have to spend time with those Christians, right? But he has that love. We know they've got problems, but he has that love for them. And he greets this couple because they had a church that is in their house. They understood the importance of the church so much. Did you know that until the second century, churches didn't have buildings? Praise the Lord that we have this building. But did you know, some of you have gone through this struggle, we didn't have a building of our own until, what, just a year or 2 years ago, right? And this is luxury, but in the early church, they didn't have buildings also because they were severely persecuted. And so many times, they were not given permits. They were not allowed to even have buildings. There are some parts in the world where you have that. So what would happen? Because people said, the family of God is my family, they would say, you know, my living room is going to be the place of the church. Because the church isn't a building made of bricks. The church is made of living stones, right? It doesn't matter if we're in somebody's living room or in somebody's bathroom, God forbid. But we are the church, right? And I don't know what kind of home Priscilla and Aquila had, but for them, their home was the church. When I go to Tiruthani, you know, Pastor Yakobu and his wife Girija, they built a home. And I think this tradition still exists in a lot of persecuted parts of India that is also the church. And every week, you know, there is their living room and their hall is basically church meetings. Now, I'm not saying you have to do this, but I'm saying this is the way in which these people thought. And because this couple loved the church, what did they say to the Corinthians? Now, catch this. Aquila and Priscilla are a little bit more mature than normal believers, the churches in Asia. They're ministry-minded believers. They did preaching. They did teaching. They did Bible studies. You remember when Apollos was misguided? Both Aquila and even Prisca did a Bible study with him. Mind you, she wasn't a pastor. She wasn't teaching. but she was a godly, mature, doctrinal woman that could help him to understand the fullness of the gospel in Jesus Christ with her husband. So these were more like, you could say, pastor-elder quality team people. Paul had probably told them more details about the struggles of the Corinthian church. You know, they're confused about spiritual gifts. There's a lot of pride in their church. There's this, that, and the other. And they knew some of the more gory details of the Corinthian church, because that's how elders talk to one another, right? As they pray for churches. And their greeting, look at their greeting. Is it those disgusting Corinthians, those stubborn people, after so many years of ministry, they're still disobeying the Lord? What is their greeting? No, we greet you not just in a small way, but we greet you heartily, especially because you're weaker brothers. We love you even more. You know, one of the differences between the church and the world? In the world, it's survival of the fittest. In the church, it's survival of the weakest. You know why? Because we don't kill the weak. We don't shoot the weak. We help the weak. We actually care for the weak more than we care for the strong. If you're strong, your ministry is to care for the weak. Did you know that? And that's the kind of thing that builds a longing for God's family, is you got to long for weaker brothers or sisters. You are my prayer burden. You are my ministry. I want to pour my life into you because God has blessed me only for this reason, that I may give you something to make you strong so that tomorrow you may encourage another person. And they greeted these people heartily. Heartily is even this idea of fully, with overflowing love. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the command to us is help the weak. And a weak person in that passage literally means somebody that doesn't have resources. I think ultimately spiritually, it could be financially, it could be physically. And even then we're supposed to help them. But ultimately spiritually, that if I see any brother without resources, my resources are there to help them. When was the last time you helped a weaker brother or sister and lifted them up? Do you come to church always thinking about how you're not being lifted up? And I know you've got issues. I know you've got problems because I have problems. We're all fellow sinners. But I think God really needs to help us. If we understand that all my needs are met in Christ Jesus and I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, to stop thinking about who's going to serve me, who's going to help me. Jesus is. But the question is, who are you going to serve? And I guarantee, if you're having trouble finding somebody weaker than you, come talk to me. I'll help you. There are people in this church that need your help. You as a mother, maybe, that has had children, you can help a new mom that is totally overwhelmed with how to be that parent that glorifies Jesus Christ in the home. Maybe there's a young husband, older uncle in the church. I'm not going to name you who you are, but you can help this young husband who's just completely freaking out. Like, how do I love my wife? What's going on? You know, I'm beginning to realize that there's so much more to marriage than just the romance and the flowers that I thought was marriage. And we need help, right? Or even young teenager just about to get into a career and so perplexed and confused. And how do I balance out with earning money and then just being prioritized towards Jesus Christ? And where does all that come together? They need your counsel as you struggle through maybe 3 or 4 jobs as to how to do that. Will you lift up a weaker brother or a sister? Even today, after the sermon, this is part of what it means to be a doer of God's word, to make a commitment and say, today, I will make it my intention to make this one weaker brother, if I'm a man, or one weaker sister, if I'm a woman, to be my project of ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, you know, I got to tell you this because of the years in ministry. The Lord will bless you when you bless others. It's just amazing. It's just crazy how that works. You are actually becoming more hard and more lonely because you're not blessing others. It is more blessed to give then to? Do you believe that though? Are you living like that? Because that's an actual principle of promise from Jesus Christ in the gospel. And one of the reasons why sometimes your Christian life gets cold and hard is because you're just in receiving mode. You're not in giving mode. God may help us to do these things. Well, not only a longing for God's family, but also a spiritual affection. You can see this in verses 20 to 21. And I want to work this out in practicality. I think in verses 20 through 21, Paul talks about three ways in which spiritual affection acts towards one another. If you're saying, I want to be loving to my brother or my sister, but I want to make sure that that's real and it's not just some emotion, I think demonstrated in this passage is three ways in which we can have spiritual affection. And let me go through this as quick as I can, because I think most of this passage is meant to be applied. The understanding is simple. It says in verse 20, first of all the brethren greet you. All the brethren greet you. I think this is the idea again of an emphasis of the churches in Asia, Aquila, Priscilla, all my co-workers, everyone greets you. And what is this idea of greeting? I think if you study greeting in the Old Testament and New Testament in terms of culture, it was often in the people of God, it was connected to prayer. Let me give you this sense in Acts chapter 21, verse 5. Acts chapter 21, verse 5. Paul was in Tyre with the disciples and the believers. And after they had done ministry, they knelt down on the beach, it says in Acts 21, verse 5, with their wives and their children. Kneeling down on the beach and praying, they said greetings to one another. Same word is used. Or they said farewell to one another. This word for greetings can be used sometimes for initial greeting, or it can be used for a farewell greeting. But the idea is that the way in which we greet one another, the way in which we show love for one another, the way in which we show affection for one another, especially in the people of God, is connected with the practical action of prayer. Don't say you love your brother or sister unless you also ask them, how can I pray for you? I think that was a connection in the early church. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 uses this command for us. Devote yourselves towards prayer. You can even translate that imperative as stretch your muscles. Have you ever been involved in athletics where you feel like you're tearing your muscles? Because it's important for your team to win, right? I think prayer is one of those muscles that we need to tear again and again for each other. That's the actual imperative there in Colossians 4, verse 2. And so spiritual affection must be demonstrated in prayer. When you meet each other on Sunday in church, ask each other for prayer requests. I don't think that WhatsApp group is enough. It's too little because some things can't be shared there. And I agree, we shouldn't share everything on that WhatsApp group. Some things can be shared only one-on-one. And let's be not just, you know, did you hear about Donald Trump and what's going on? And have you seen the latest thing about Vivek Ramaswamy, or maybe back home, you know, all these political things and Pramod Sawant? And our conversations are so shallow because they're all about uneternal things. But can we have more prayer-centered spiritual conversations with one another? I'm praying through the book of James for you that you will be strong in the trials that he has placed in your life, sister. I'm praying through the book of 2 Timothy that God would make you strong in the grace and you wouldn't be timid in this situation where you're supposed to have courage. I'm praying for you. That's so much more eternal, isn't it? And that should be our greetings. Our greetings should be saturated in prayer, like in the early church. Not just hi, bye, and what's the latest weather, right? But hi, and what's your latest prayer request? That should be our greeting. Our love will become strong when it is filled with prayer, spiritual affection that is filled with prayer. Not only is spiritual affection filled with prayer, you're getting this first angle of practicality, but spiritual affection is also filled with a holy commitment to Christ. And this is the phrase, if you look at verse 20 again, all the brothers greet you, and it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Are you ready to apply this passage, Cornerstone Church? You're saying, Sammy, how are you going to get out of this? It's not that difficult. I remember when I was in Master's University. Actually, it was Master's College back then. Every time I would go into the library, there was an older student there, and he was Italian. I don't know if you know anything about Italians. They like to kiss, even the men. And I would try to run away from this old brother. He was like, I don't know, he was like a former gangster or something. He had tattoos. I mean, he was a tough guy, bald and everything. But he had gotten saved, and God had made him just so tender. He was probably like rough before. Maybe he was trying to overcompensate. He would grab me, oh, Sammy, my sweetheart. And, you know, he would grab my head and he would kiss me, you know, like, it still gives me weird feelings. But that's the way in which Italians show love, you know. I had a friend that went to Russia. This is probably going to gross you out. But the men kiss each other on the lips over there. Anyway, but I just wanted to tell you all those stories, not just to make you laugh and not to make you say you have to do that, but to say that our idea of kissing today, and rightly so, it's a different culture, is associated with romance, right? And it's appropriate with husbands and wives, but not so in the Middle East. And it's hard for us to figure this out because we live in a different culture. And I'm not saying we need to have that culture, but I'm just saying before we interpret this passage, we need to understand that culture. In fact, kissing in the Middle East was more of a sign of commitment, sometimes even to a senior person or a teacher or a master. The word that was used for kissing, philema, even implies phileo, friendship, right? Not romance, but friendship and commitment towards someone. Let me give you an illustration of this in Luke chapter 7 and verses 44 and 45. You remember when that woman who was a sinner came into Jesus' presence and she broke that perfume on his feet? And then what was she doing? She was kissing his feet. Actually, as I was doing a study, I was doing a biblical study on kissing. I'm going to do a theological paper on kissing for PTS this week. It's really interesting, actually, that kissing was used in Greek culture, and then it also began to be adopted in Jewish culture for even when you're going into a sports event in athletics. Today, you see the team coming together and they'll hold hands together. In that culture, in Greek culture, in the Olympics, they would kiss one another. They would kiss the hands or the feet that were going to be used in that sport. And they would say, we're committed to this team and we're going to make this team win. That's how it was used. Not primarily romantically. And so she kisses Jesus' feet. And then Simon, you remember, is thinking in his head, if Jesus only knew what kind of sinner she was, he wouldn't be allowing her to do that. And then Jesus, reading Simon's thought, it probably freaked the socks off him, right? Because he wasn't even saying this. And he told Simon, I have something to say to you. And he tells him that parable of a man who's forgiven much and a man who's forgiven a little bit, who will love the master more. And Simon, you know, grudgingly says, yeah, the one who's forgiven more. And then Jesus makes this application. He says in Luke 7:45, she has wiped my feet and she has kissed me. And then catch this, you gave me no kiss. Implying in that culture that actually it was more warranted for Simon to kiss Jesus in terms of I'm committed to you, Rabbi, as my master, as my Lord. In the same ideals that you have, I want to follow you, I want to work with you. That's the idea of kissing, you know, of showing a sense of commitment to Christ and to the work of Christ. And that's what kissing was used in that culture. So do we need to kiss when we meet each other? Well, Goans do, actually, isn't it? Goans are like Italians of India or something, because you have kissing and it's done appropriately, praise the Lord, and it's natural. I think you follow your culture. The Nepalis are freaked out by our kissing. Some of the Nepalis on the first Sunday when they came here, they were like, what is wrong with you people? Men and women kissing each other and all this kind of stuff. And I had to explain to them. And you know, by the way, if you come from a different culture, don't do something that is not comfortable for you. The important issue is not the outside of the cup. The important issue is what? The attitude and the inside of the cup. And when Paul says, he doesn't just say kiss, he says what? A holy kiss. That when we meet one another, the way in which we show affection should encourage one another to be more committed to the church and committed to Christ. That's what kissing did in that day. Let's be more committed to the team. Let's be more committed to the Savior. Let's be. And so you hold that brother by the hand and you say, "Let's. I'm going to call you this week and make sure that you're reading your word this week. We're helping each other to be more fervent in our love for Jesus." That was the purpose of the holy kiss. Holy means what? Set apart. Set apart for who? For Jesus. Do our conversations help each other to become more committed to Jesus Christ, or are conversations more about just becoming discouraged? You know all the problems in my home, you know all the problems in Cornerstone, you know this person, that person, how they act and how they behave and all of that. And you never know, young Christians are getting discouraged by older Christians sometimes, because all we can do is talk about problems instead of talk about commitment to Christ. Our conversations need to be more productive than destructive. Amen? Now, I love this. Spiritual affection is worked out first in prayer. It's worked out in conversations that produce commitment. And then finally, it's worked out in thoughtful communication. In thoughtful communication. Look at verse 21. This greeting is in my own hand. Paul. What's going on here? Did you know that Paul had bad eyesight? Church history teaches us that this may have happened due to the stonings, the beatings that he received. And it also teaches us that one of his eyes, I was reading John Stott on this, had actually gotten dislocated from its socket. And there was not enough medical treatment in those days. And while Paul would preach, sometimes it would ooze. I don't want to say too much because somebody might pass out. And this is actually spoken of in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul says, "What is that sense of blessing that we had when I was with you? I bear witness that you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Because it was actually discomfortable for people to see their dear apostle Paul preaching with this kind of problem. And that's why every time Paul wrote, he couldn't write his own letters. He had to use an amanuensis, is the technical term in the Greek, or today we would call it a secretary. Not because he was lazy, but because if you saw his handwriting, I had this one old professor that I worked for. I think he was 78. And when he wrote, it was like, you know, a chicken crawling across the road or something like that. And you had to use all kinds of, you had to have the gift of interpretation to read his handwriting. I think doctors, all doctors are like this, right? But there is a sense in which as a man gets old, as he has bad eyesight, his handwriting isn't good. And in those days, you had to handwrite your letters. Who was the secretary for Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians? If you look at 1 Corinthians 1:1, it's probably Sosthenes. We don't know who he was, but why does he mention him? Probably there was always one guy next to Paul because of his bad eyesight. You remember Nathan Booznitz? It's kind of like that, right? That had to be his secretary. But catch this. When there were important things to write to people, he would say, "Secretary, step aside. I know my handwriting is bad, but I'm going to write anyway. I'm writing." Can you see the affection and the love that is in these last few verses? It almost makes me weep. I can't see the actual handwriting, but you can feel it. Like, okay, secretary, step aside. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be hard for them to read. But I want them to know that I personally care for them. I'm going to write these last few words. I care for them. And he struggled. In fact, in Galatians, it even says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you." You know, because when he wrote, it would be like one page for one letter. That's how bad his handwriting was. But he said, "I'll do it anyway." What do we learn from this? You know, unlike today's communication, which is texting, short bursts, and thoughtless, and so often we hurt one another. I keep telling people when I come to you in counseling cases, the reason why you're hurting one another is your communication is all these WhatsApp photographs you're showing me from each other. That's usually, I'm sorry to say, it's thoughtless communication. Just off the cuff. In the old days, I remember when my granny used to write to me, in Marathi even. I mean, they would have letters you fold, you remember? And put, I mean, but there was so much thought. Even I come from a generation. I'm not that old, but I come from a generation where I used fountain pen. I'm not telling you that you have to use fountain pens. But they used to fail us in our exams if we wrote with ballpoint pen. They would say, "You need to take time and think and write," right? I know we're living in a digital age, and some of you kids are saying, "What kind of old-fashioned preacher do we have this morning?" But I encourage you, even you young people, if you want to become less thoughtless and write in just these awkward, you know, abbreviated phrases, get a notepad and start making a diary even. And start writing in some place. Maybe, compromise, you can get a digital pad and write on that. I think ideally get a pen and a paper. But more importantly, when we're communicating to one another, I just encourage this. Maybe we can become Cornerstone Handwriting Church a little bit. And we can become more thoughtful rather than just bursts of just whatever I feel. I'm just going to express because I'm angry, because I'm happy. Sometimes even when you're happy, you can be misunderstood. If it's just your emotions rather than your mind fed by the Word of God that is not influencing your communication, you are going to hurt your brother or sister. Sometimes even when you're wanting to have that fight with your wife, don't actually, but make sure you write something down prayerfully and the fight will go away, right? But if you just speak emotionally, you're going to tear her up and she's going to tear you up. I think sometimes even in our conflict with one another, before we just go in, why don't you write something down and then go in? You know, it's like, I have a 3-point sermon here for you, brother or sister. But it will actually slow you down. You remember what James says? Be slow to anger, slow to speak, and quick to. And I think being a people that write is going to change us. But ultimately, let's be thoughtful. Let's be thoughtful and not emotional in our communication with one another. That's why Paul's writing is so meaningful, even 2,000 years later, right? It came through great prayer and thinking for one another. Spiritual affection, brothers and sisters. It needs to be expressed in prayer. It needs to show commitment to help us to be more committed to Christ, the holy kiss idea. And then finally, thoughtful, not thoughtless, not emotional. Well, I think in connection with that, if you're saying, Paul, what were the personal thoughts that you had as you ended the letter? That's the rest of these verses. And so we move into the key personal thoughts that Paul wrote as he was ending. What's the most important as he's writing in his bad handwriting? What is he writing? And the key thought that he ends with is, if you want to have love for one another, you must maintain an understanding of the love of Christ in the church. If we lose a sense of the gospel and how much Jesus loved us, we will lose a sight of how to love one another. You want to know when a church becomes unloving? When it forgets the communion table. When it forgets how much Jesus has done for you. When it forgets that he came to earth and spent 33 and a half years living every second for you and me. When it forgets that he died 6 hours on that tree only because of you and me. When it forgets that he is right now raised from the grave and interceding ceaselessly. He didn't sleep last night because he doesn't need to, but also because he was interceding for you and me. And that's why I'm preaching here. Not by my strength, because of the strength of Jesus I'm here today. That's why you're here in that chair. I know you've got trials, but you're only there in that chair because Jesus is your Savior. And if we forget that, we'll stop loving one another. The root and the sort of Himalayas where the Ganges needs to flow from of Christian love has to be Calvary. Otherwise, our love will die out. If it's just the milk of human kindness, it will die out. And so the last few words are just dripping with Calvary. Oh, protect the love of Jesus. Make sure that you remember the love of Jesus. And in light of that, he says in verse 22, doesn't it make sense? If anyone does not love the Lord, drive them away from the church. Let them be anathema, right? The key issue for us is, do you love Jesus Christ? Then you're part of the church. And if you don't love Jesus Christ, like Diotrephes, 3 John 9, and you love yourself. By the way, what's a key sign that someone doesn't love Jesus? They keep talking about themselves. What's the key sign that someone's saved? They keep telling you less about themselves. You remember John the Baptist? I'm not even fit to untie his sandal. He. When it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, that word for love is actually phileo, which again, we've seen this already, philema, right? It's the word for commitment. It's fine. We don't need to have. Let me give you an example of how this word is used. If anyone does not love the Lord, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Maybe you haven't seen this before, and it's important to see this distinction. Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves phileo, not agape, he who loves phileo, father or mother, more than me, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter, phileo, more than me, is not worthy of me. I think that helps us to understand this instruction that Jesus gives, right? Sometimes we're struggling. I'm not supposed to love my father or mother. No, it's speaking. Of course you're supposed to respect them. Of course you're supposed to honor them. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But in terms of loyalty and commitment, the only one that has our loyalty and commitment is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be devoted and loyal to Jesus. And sometimes what that might do
is, I don't know if you know this, and I want to be careful. There's even some people that have not been able to come to church because their parents or their grandparents will even beat them up if they come to church. People that come from Catholic homes, Hindu homes. And some of you have come from those backgrounds, isn't it? And you still have to honor your parents, but you've got to love Jesus more than anything else. And those are tough roads to walk on, isn't it? But that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be committed to Christ. And when you see somebody saying, you know what? I've had a great season here of studying God's word, but I'm getting six-figure salary in Delhi. See you later. Do you have a good church, brother? 3 years I'll survive without a church. It's just showing you their idols, isn't it? And I know it's tough to walk on those roads. You got to provide for your family and all of that. But that's part of what it means to be a Christian. And we got to maintain love for Christ in making sure that people that have idolatry in their life, whether it be money, whether it be their career, whether it be jobs, whether it be even philosophies, are not allowed to be a part of this fellowship, because we want to show in this fellowship that Jesus is supreme and nothing else. And we got to maintain that. If people act like that, they are to be what? Accursed. We protect love for Christ by disciplining some people. You know what accursed means? It means basically treat them like those that are going to hell. Anathema. It's used in Galatians 1. And the referee for who should be in our fellowship and church is a common love for Jesus Christ and his word. Sometimes the church grows through subtraction. Have you heard me say that? Some people come to me and say, oh, that person left the church. And I'll say, yeah, I'm sad, but it's better for us because they're not committed to Jesus. And until Jesus in the trials of life humbles them, they shouldn't come back here. They'll create corruption for us in our love and our fervency for Jesus. We need to be all hot coals in helping one another to be on fire for Christ. Let me say it in this way. We can't allow our personal preferential relationships to make members in the church. Oh, that person needs to be in our church because he's a local Goan, you know. Or that person needs to be in a church because they're from Nepal. You know, I think one of the things that I love about the Nepali fellowship is just from day one how they've been so close and warm to us, isn't it? Even though we can't understand them at all times. And even though they come from a different class of society, and I've seen some of you also, it's mutual. The Nepalis have shown so much love for us, and some of you have shown so much love for the Nepalis, and it just makes my heart swell with pride and praise to Jesus Christ that this is something that is not normal. Outside of this place, we would look down on each other. But in this place, we love one another. And we go to the same communion table together, and it's totally supernatural. Because it's a common love for Jesus. It has nothing to do with race or creed or language. Amen? And that goes into other areas of our lives, you know, in terms of even the rest of our fellowship. Some of you come from places that are so different, and yet, do you feel like this is a family? It's because it's God's family. And it's connected by just this one common factor. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. So reject people that don't love Christ. And then finally, Paul says this. He says, reject idolaters, and then remember Jesus' love. Maranatha. Why does he say Maranatha? By the way, that's an Aramaic prayer that na is used. Sometimes, I think when I was in Singapore, I heard this. And maybe in some South Indian places, they say, please na, will you come na, help me na. And that's actually an old Middle Eastern term. Do you use that in your languages? It's actually an old Middle Eastern term of pleading with somebody for something. And so when you say mara na, it's adding to the command, come, but please come soon, Lord. Come soon, Lord. Why? Because when you come, then this world will be filled with your grace and with your righteousness, right? We have some of that right now. But we pray that we would have the fullness of that. And the way in which we live in the love of Jesus is we recognize that this love that we have in Christ is just a drop in the bucket. There is going to be an ocean of love that is going to be coming to us in the future. You remember what Habakkuk says? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Are you longing for that day? That's why I think Paul says the grace of the Lord Jesus in verse 23 be with you. May we be controlled by this grace. This week, one of the PTS students was teaching on Revelation 22, and I was just reminded of the fact that in heaven, there's a river that is coming from the throne of the Father and of Jesus Christ. He's the source of our lives. And that river is clear as crystal. He's producing purity. He's producing righteousness in our lives forever and ever. And in that river is planted the tree of life that produces what? Healing for the nations. Are you longing for that day? Are you longing for that day? The letter starts with grace to you, chapter 1, verse 3. The letter ends with grace in the Lord Jesus be with you. And then Paul ends with this, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. By the way, the word amen is not there in most of the original Greek manuscripts, and that's okay. I think some scribe thought, you know, you can't end a letter with amen. But actually you can, because Paul doesn't end the letter with amen. He ends the letter with the love of Jesus. He's saying the key thing that I want to be impressed in your heart after all that I've confronted you with and corrected you with is not me. But this all comes from my love, but it all ultimately is tapped into Jesus' love. When you read 1 Corinthians, God disciplines those whom he loves. It's a letter of love. Sometimes we don't like love that disciplines us, but actually, you know, that's more loving. And that's what this letter is. It was a letter that was meant to heal and stitch them together in Christ's love. Every time you're reading the Bible, do you realize that the author is the chief shepherd who loves you? And don't be thinking it's Paul's writing. Don't be thinking it's John's writing. When you get to the book of Hebrews, what do? You don't know who's written it. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, wrote it for you. It's Christ's love for us. This is the way in which we grow. And that is what 1 Corinthians has left us with. Amen? Jonathan Edwards had these words. I don't know if you've read Jonathan Edwards, but he was a great preacher that spoke about how Christ is sufficient for his people. And I think he sums up what Paul is saying here so well. Let me end with these words, even as we go to the communion table. He says the soul, the Christian that comes to Christ, feeds upon this and lives upon this, that he is the bread which came down from heaven, of which those that eat shall not die. He is angels' food. He is wine and milk that is given without money and without price. This is the fatness in which the believing soul delights itself. Here the longing soul may be satisfied, and the hungry soul may be filled with goodness. The delight and contentment that is found in Jesus passes understanding and is unspeakable and full of glory. It is impossible for those who have tasted of the fountain of the grace of Jesus and know the sweetness of it ever to forsake it. The soul that has found the river of the water of life desires no other drink than this. He has found the tree of life, and he and she desire no other fruit. That's what 1 Corinthians is meant to remind us of. Christ's love is what we live through and what we apply. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for its impact upon our lives in practical ways. We thank you for the reminders and the encouragement through these examples of Christ-like love. And then we thank you, Lord, for the stamp at the end of the epistle of Paul being a man who's so rooted in your love. Lord, help us to be a people that never forget that everything comes from the vine. We are just branches. And we need to abide in you. And so even as we leave this epistle and seek to apply it, help us to abide in the vine and to see you produce fruit in our lives. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.